All right, and we're continuing our studies in the Gospel of Matthew, which is the Gospel to the Jew, to present to the Jew that the King has come. And it was a great Gospel until we're getting to the end, and they're not receiving their King. And they're saying, crucify him, his blood be on us, release Barabbas, just a mess. But through that work, he's going to do the work of salvation. And we were finishing up and noticing that verse 50, when Jesus cried again with a loud voice, he yielded up the ghost. And we studied last week the seven things that he said from the cross. And you can go back and look at the seven words of Jesus for the cross. But the last one was, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And his spirit went up. Verse 51, and behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And the veil was rent. And now if you go back and you were to study in the Old Testament, you know, God showed them how to lay out the tabernacle and the temple. And there were three parts to it. And there was the outer courtyard surrounded by a fence. And then inside that courtyard area, there was a rectangular building, either a tabernacle in the wilderness or a temple when it was built on solid ground in Jerusalem. And that rectangular building had a rectangle that you first went into called the holy place. And then there was a veil, and there was a cubicle area, 10 by 10 by 10, and the tabernacle 20 by 20 by 20 cubits, that would be, which would make it 30 feet by 30 feet by 30 feet. And that was the most holy place. And there was a veil separating where the priests worked from the most holy place. And the Ark of the Covenant was in the most holy place. And the mercy seat was upon it in the most holy place. And the glory of God hovered above the mercy seat in the most holy place. And no one was allowed in except for the high priest one day a year on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. He was allowed to take the sacrifice for the nation and bring the blood through the veil and to put it at the foot of the mercy seat, and God then would give mercy to the nation for another year. And we understand, as we've done in our Bible studies in Ephesians, that mercy is something that God gives to mortal people to allow them to live. Mercy allows mortals to live. So probably when you go back home today, or wherever you go to, or when you meet people, you're meeting people living under mercy. And because what's supposed to happen is when they sin, they're supposed to die that day. So if anybody lives one day after sinning, they're living on mercy. So if an accident happens and an airplane goes down, what about the innocent people? There were no innocent people. Those were all sinners that deserved to die. And however long they lived after their first sin, God was merciful to them. And that's mercy. How's that for a Bible understanding? Now listen. I understand lost people, you know, are as lost as a goose in a snowstorm. You're saved people. You should know how your Father thinks. There are no innocent people out there. They're all guilty sinners under condemnation that deserve to die the first day they sin. That would include you. And if you didn't, God gave you mercy. Mercy isn't grace. Mercy just lets you live mortally. You find grace, you get eternal life. And that's what God wants. And so what God had to do for that nation every year is give them another year of mercy, otherwise he'd kill them all. And that veil was there, and nobody was allowed in it because God was back there, and God doesn't have fellowship with sinners. But now the veil is being rent in twain. Now there's going to be access to God directly. Before, it was a whole bunch of priests going through all these rituals and ceremonies. That was the only way to approach God, and only one high priest could do it. And now the veil is being rent from the top to the bottom. Now, that veil, when you read about it in the book of Exodus, chapter, I think it's 26, 27, 28, and they talk about how to make the veil, it's hard to tell, but according to the writings of Flavius Josephus, he was the first century Jewish historian that was allowed to write the records and had access to the tabernacle the temple records, and then after they were destroyed, they were gone, but he had all his writings by that time. And so most we know is through him. That veil was thick, and a human hand couldn't rip it. And the significance is it was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. Men would have ripped it from the bottom to the top. This was God doing an act and ripping that veil. Why is he doing it? You've got to go to Hebrews 10, as Paul explains it to the Jewish people. The doctrinal understanding of what God was doing, the significance of it. See, in this 10th chapter, which is a great chapter, and if anyone was a Roman Catholic, this chapter is a great chapter to read, Hebrews 10, because verse 9, I just want to take you through it a little bit for Catholics, some things to learn. Verse 9, Jesus said, "Lo, I come to do thy will, O God." This is Jesus speaking to his Father. "And he," that's Jesus, "taketh away the first covenant, that he may establish the second, by the which will," that's the will of God, "we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." And here he was being an offering and a sacrifice on that cross. And he was offering his body, and in his body he bore the sins. And he said, "It's finished now. I can commend my my spirit to you, Lord." Now, verse 11, "Every priest that stands daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices of the body of Christ, to a little stupid white wafer." No, it's a stupid little white wafer. It's certainly not the body of Christ. The body of Christ was on Calvary 2,000 years ago. You moron. How can anybody be that stupid? But anyways, offering the same sacrifice, which can never take away sins, "this man, after he offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God." Verse 14, "For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified, whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness unto us." And verse 18, "Now, where remission of these is," there's no more offering for sin. We don't need a daily mass. We don't need a weekly mass. We don't need a monthly mass. We don't need any mass. It's a mass of confusion. Will somebody wake up? You people are full-grown adults. What are you, superstitious? That's what God would say to you. Verse 19, "Having therefore, brethren, the boldness to enter into the holiest." We can now go into the most holy place where the Father is by prayer. Why? "By the blood of Jesus Christ," verse 20, "by a new and a living way, he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh." When his flesh was broken on that cross, that veil could be ripped. Now you have access to God. And that's a sign that God gave on that very day. Those, you remember, this all happened on the Passover day. Those priests scurried back to the temple to go through their ceremonial rituals and to take the chalice and say some words in Latin and do what they were doing. And all of a sudden, they're in the temple, and the next thing they know, rip, they hear a big rip, and there's the veil ripped between the most holy place and where they are. And God gave them a sign, which they trampled over and ignored. Like they do today when you go and tell them, "I'm born again. I know I'm going to heaven." And they mumble at you in Latin and try and throw an anathema on you, or maybe 10 anathemas, like confetti. And they're good for nothing, just like the confetti. Look, God gave signs. Back to where we are in the 27th chapter. And not only did God do this in verse 51 and rent the veil from the top to the bottom, the earth did quake and the rocks rent. Now, in the Bible, again, if you want to know science and why things happen, you read a Bible. And in Psalm 62, it explains to us why there are earthquakes on planet Earth. And Charles Richter, who wrote the book Elemental Seismology back in the mid-1950s and gave us the logarithmic scale for the magnitude of earthquakes, might be able to quantify the strength of an earthquake, but he has no idea why they're occurring. And so they come up with some goofy lies about fault theory. And here's what's really happening. did I give it? Psalm 60, verses 1 and 2. Psalm 60, verses 1 and 2. O God, Thou hast cast us off. Thou hast scattered us. Thou hast been displeased. Boy, ain't that the truth on planet Earth? You got a bunch of sinners that don't want to know truth, a bunch of heathen, people who want to live in their sin, people who love their sin. You can hear the testimony from missionary after missionary. If you get a chance, go home and listen to 10 Shekels and a Shirt. Listen to that great sermon done by that missionary from Africa. Paris Reedhead is his name. R-I-E-D-H-E-A-D. Paris Reedhead. He's now gone home to be with the Lord, but that great sermon was done back in the 1970s. It's available to hear online, 10 Shekels and a Shirt. Listen to it, and he'll tell you about how he went to Africa. And he was excited to go show the heathen all about God, only to find out they love their sin. They didn't want to know about God. Because men love darkness. That's what sinners do. And God casts that off. But he does say at the end of verse 1, turn thyself to us again. He wants us to turn and he'll turn. Here it is. Here's the reason. Verse 2, Thou hast made the earth to tremble. Thou hast broken it. Heal the breaches thereof for it shaketh. You know why there are earthquakes? Because there's sinners walking on the earth. They're making the entire planet unstable. Sin destabilizes the earth. It's a faulty foundation. Sin is a faulty foundation. That's why there's earthquakes, folks. There was no earthquakes in the garden, there'll be no earthquakes in the millennium. It's that simple. You got to start thinking God's way and stop thinking the human way from the bottom up and think from the top down as God gives you these truths. Now that particular day, you've got the earth quaking. Why? Under the weight of the sin falling upon it, because he's bearing the sin of the whole world, of all 6,000 years of man's, 7,000 years are going to be. Because including the millennium, there's going to be sinners. There's going to be people not born again in the millennium that will sin. And he's bearing all that at once, and it's falling upon the earth, and the earth is quaking under that weight of sin. The rocks are renting and breaking to show the fatal blow due to Satan's dominion down there underneath. And even Satan's going, what's going on? The entire jailhouse is rocking. Yeah, you're in trouble, buddy. Someone's about to come take the keys from you in a few moments. The Lord of Glory is about to come down and take those keys of hell and death from you. And God is shaking up the whole earth. Sin is not good for individuals. It's not good for the planet. It's not good for the universe. And God's just trying to teach you. Matter of fact, one of these days he's going to destroy this present earth that has sin in it. And if you want to know why? Do you want to know why? I'll tell you why. Because he cursed the earth in Genesis 3. He didn't curse Adam. He said, cursed is the ground. And everybody born comes out of the ground with a sin nature. And even when his son is back for 1,000 years ruling the planet, people are still going to be born with a sin nature. And at the end, you're going to have people rebelling against Jesus Christ. And God says, I got to scrap the whole thing now and start over and make a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness, no more curse on it. And he'll do that. And we'll get to that when we do our prophecy studies. But right now, we're seeing the effect here. And God's letting everybody see it. And the veil was rent, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent. Verse 52, and the graves were opened. And all of a sudden, there's tombs opened all over the place. You know, and Igor and Dr. Frankenstein are excited. We've got some fresh body parts coming. And they're just all opened up. And most other people are a little terrified about that when all these graves are opened up in the cemeteries. And then it says, semicolon, verse 52, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. Now, first off, from a very simple spiritual picture, because the Lord does paint spiritual portraits. We understand when we study the Bible, a verse has, or a passage has more than one interpretation to it. because God does things in threes. So the spiritual is like the portrait he's painting, and the spiritual picture is Christ has just conquered death, and its power over the saints was now broken. Those saints that were living under the sting of death and held by the power of the law, God, Jesus just broke all that and took it away for them, and now they're free to come back to life spiritually. But doctrinally, this is prophesied in the book of Ezekiel. Go to Ezekiel 37. I didn't see this for years in my reading. It took me 12, 15 years before I saw this, because I heard too much preaching, and preaching will sometimes narrow your vision to a passage. Now, you know this is the famous chapter. This is the chapter of the dry bones. You know, and he's told to prophesy to the bones, and the bones will come together, and then I'll put sinews on the bones and flesh upon them and cover you with skin, and ye shall live and know that I am the Lord. Verse 6. But verse 9, he said to me, prophesy unto the wind, prophesy, son of man. Say to the wind, thus saith the Lord God. Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain that they may live. Listen, pay attention to that phrase right there. Put it in the back of your mind. Put it on the back burner. Come from the four winds. Okay. Verse 10. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came to them, and they lived and stood on their feet, an exceeding great army. Verse 11. Then he said to me, son of man. Now he's giving a vision to Ezekiel. This is all happening in the vision with his eyes open as God is showing him a picture of the future. And then he said, son of man, these bones that you just saw are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say our bones are dried, our hope is lost, we're cut off for our parts. Verse 12, therefore prophesy and say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come out of your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. And the bodies of the saints arose, came out of the graves, and went into the holy city. It said, and ye shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you out of your graves. And so this was a sign that God was giving. He knew there were a lot of hardened, unbelieving Jews. He knew there was a crowd that had just said, crucify him. His son had just said, Father, have mercy on them. I want you to give them a second chance. And he said, okay, I'll give them a second chance. I'll raise up a whole bunch of Jews, and they're going to come out and then go into the holy city. And this family's down there, and oh my gosh, it's Uncle Nathan. He's been dead for 40 years, and he's preaching to us. And you know what he's preaching? I just got let out of prison by Jesus Christ. He just breathed life back into me. And they're out there preaching Jesus Christ, an army of street preachers. And that's what happened for a short period on that resurrection day. That's why when Peter preached, he said, we all know what happened in Acts 3 and 2. Yeah, they know what happened. It was 50 days before that all happened. I mean, there's no way you could hide that. That's going to be like we disappear and a whole bunch of people disappear. Well, a whole bunch of people disappeared. A whole bunch of people, members of our family that we knew from before. Now, he used the term saints. You understand that's Jewish saints. Psalm 149, Israel saints. So we see the near-term application is the resurrection of saints. By the way, you know one of the saints that was raised was King David. I know that from Psalm 108, verses 1 through 3. Yeah, David rose up. It's promised in the Psalm, and it's in Jeremiah 37, verse 9, that he would raise David up. And David got raised up, and he went and preached for a little bit. I'm not sure if people knew who he was. I don't know if they had pictures of him. And so that's what happened. Now, that's the near-term application of a prophecy. Can anybody see the far-term application? Bingo. Revelation chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7. My wife used to talk to me about this all the time, and she would talk about how, you know, your teaching is pretty good. Yeah, it's okay. And it may help the Jews one day. I don't think so. You know, after we disappear, the Jews are going to need to be taught, you know, perhaps, Revelation 7. Okay. Verse 1, after these things, I saw the four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth. Prophesy to the wind, thus saith the Lord, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live. And they lived and stood on their feet, an exceeding great army. And verse 5, 6, 7, 8, 144,000 Jews are raised up. What God is going to do for the tribulation, rather than trust a bunch of Jews who grew up with cell phones, who probably aren't that stable, he's going to have a bunch of faithful Jews that lived in the Old Testament that died with great faith for the Lord Jehovah, and he's going to raise them up an army and send them out as street preachers. And they're going to be faithful to one thing and one thing only, God's Word. It's going to be like when Paul was stoned, and then he raised up and went back to preaching again. Anyone that's been to the other side that comes back isn't afraid of death. I've already been to the other side. I know it's better over there. Go ahead, kill me. He says, please, send me back. But I'm certainly not afraid. 144,000 Apostle Paul's preaching. Ezekiel 37. That's the passage. But he did a short, little, mini appearance of it right here in Matthew 27. Just like the Joel 2 passage, which will be fulfilled at the end of the trib when he puts his spirit on every old man and woman and they preach in the streets, was given a little sliver on Pentecost Day. He has a near-term and a far-term application to prophecy. This is the difficult thing about prophecy. Look, if you don't get it, don't worry about it. It's not important. You don't need to know prophecy. You need to know Jesus Christ. Okay? Know Jesus Christ. Know that He's the Savior. Read a red Bible. Read a tract. Get to know Him. Share Him with someone else. Get them saved. We'll learn all this stuff in the millennium. But there it is, right there. And you can see what God did. And it's in the Scriptures for those that have ears to hear. It took me 15, 20 years to put all this together. I read over it like a numbskull a bunch of times till it all opened up. And I said, oh, so that's what's going on. Most modern Bibles try and change these passages and deny them. And I've read a lot of the modern commentaries. They have no concept as to what happened there in Matthew 27. But it was a portrait. He said, do you want to know that's my son? Graves open. People come out and talk. I promised them in Ezekiel 37 I'd do it. Any Bible reader back then would have known it. Back to where we are. We see the saints arise. By the way, we're going to see the saints arise again one day. There's something called the rapture. And the saints of this testament are going to arise. And that's going to be exciting. And the ones in the graves are coming out. And those of us are going to arise as we're lifted up to meet the Lord in the clouds and ever be with Him when the trumpet sounds. What else do we have? The centurion's confession. So, verse 54. Now, when the centurion and they that were with him, watching Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and those things that were done, then they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. And historically, you go back and you read Luke's account in chapter 23, verse 47. It said the centurion glorified God and he said, certainly, this was a righteous man. And doctrinally, he's making the confession that needs to be made. Like Jesus had said back in chapter 16, when Peter said in verse 16, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And this man says, truly, this was the Son of God. And Jesus said, I will build my church upon this rock. The rock of the confession that you understand that I'm the Son of God is how I'm building my church. Adults confessing, or children of age of accountability, confessing that I am the Son of the living God, that I am the Christ. That's how I'm going to build my church. You're not going to build it on baptism? No, I'm not going to build it on water. Water's too weak. It might evaporate. No, I'm going to build it on the rock of the confession that people know who I am and understand I'm the Savior and that they're sinners, like that centurion did right there, like that guy on the cross did right there. Thou art the Christ, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. I mean, it's going to be a confession from the heart. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that he is the Christ, thou shalt be saved. By the way, this guy made that confession before Christ arose. What is that showing you? In the Old Testament, you didn't need to know about the death, burial, and resurrection. You just need to know that God promised he'd send the Christ, and this is the Christ. The Messiah is the Savior. It's not all the facts you know about him. It's not what you know about him. It's who he is, and you know him personally. God's not requiring you have a... He's not taking a multiple choice test with you. He wants you to know you're a sinner. My son's the Savior. One and one is two. Can you get that? And it's just that simple. And that's what he did. And that's what happened doctrinally right there as he made that great confession. Go to 1 John chapter 4. A lot of people use the Romans road to bring someone to salvation. I like 1 John is another place to bring someone to salvation. 1 John chapter 4, verse 14 and 15. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. Next chapter 5 and verse 5. Who is he that overcometh the world? But he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God. Truly, this was the Son of God. And that man made the doctrinal confession that God accepts. He wants a heart to know who the Savior is. He wants a heart to know that the Father so loved the world, he sent the Son into the world so that you could be saved and not perish. It's that simple. It's very simple. It's the simplicity of Christ. This is a simple gospel. You know who can't understand it? Adults. You know who gets it? Children. Except to be as a child. You got to humble yourself and be as a child. It's pretty tough to be a professor. It's tough to be a lawyer. Tough to be a doctor and get saved. Too much gunk up there. Too much garbage in the brain. Got to get that stuff out. Now, one other thing that is interesting here, as I was reading about how this guy got saved, you got to go to the book of Jude, the book right before Revelation. It says, when the centurion, watching, saw the earthquake and the things that were done, feared greatly and made the confession. And it shows you that the Lord has a couple of ways of reaching out to people. There are some tough people he's got to break. And there are some soft people. He doesn't have to break them. He just has to bend them and woo them. And so God's got the wooing word, and God has the warning word, the book of Jude, chapter 22. Of some have compassion. Jude only has, there's only no chapters, it's one. Chapter 1, verse 22. Okay. Verse 22, talking about, in the last verse, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. The mercy unto eternal life is grace. The mercy unto mortal life is mercy. The higher mercy is grace. And here's how you do it. Verse 22, of some have compassion, making a difference. That's the wooing word. And you're wooing people to the truth. And you're telling them all the wonderful things about Jesus. And that's how a lot of people will get saved. But verse 23, there's some others you got to save with fear. You got to pull them out of the fiery mess that they're in. And some people need some hard, rough things. And that's what God was doing with that centurion right there. He scared the devil and the hell out of him. And sometimes God knows who needs what, and he knows how to distribute his working. He'll lead with the wooing hand, but if the person keeps slapping it, he'll pull back. And if you keep praying for that person, he'll come back with a fiery warning. And this the centurion, maybe the centurion, for all I know, he was assigned to Jerusalem, and he heard Jesus talk many times. And Jesus tried to woo, come unto me, come unto me. And I'm not listening. And then all of a sudden, God lets this shake up his life, and he goes, oh my goodness, I better listen now. And he did. The depth of the riches of God. He knows what to do. That we don't need to be the Holy Ghost. We don't need to be God. All we need to do is put out the words and let God do the work he needs to do. Back to where we are, so we see the centurion's confession. Truly, this was the Son of God. And verse 55, and many women were there, beholding afar off, which followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering unto him, among which was Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James and Joses, and the mother of Zebedee's children. And you're going to see in verse 61, they're hanging around. There was Mary Magdalene and the other Mary sitting over against the sepulchre. They're watching the scene at the cross. They kind of moved carefully as the body was being moved to the sepulchre, and they moved there and they kept an eye on that. And what we're seeing here is the faithful women. And, you know, Luke talks a little bit more about it in Luke chapter 8. You know, in that confession made, and we've seen a guy on the cross make it, we've seen the centurion make it, we saw John the disciple was there, but God wanted you to know how much he loves women and how important they are to his church, and how he has used them down through the years, and loves to have them as part of his work. Luke 8. Verses 1, 2, and 3, it came to pass afterward he went through every city and village, preaching and showing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him. Of course, the men were with him. And it was not uncommon. Jesus was known as a rabbi, a teacher of the law. He had shown himself to be adept and fluent at the law of God from the time he was 12 years old. He studied it. He meditated on it. He preached it. He practiced it. He prayed over it, and he told others about it. That's what he did. That's a good way to live. That's a good example to follow. And he built up a group of disciples. He had disciples and apostles, and the 12 they're referring to were the apostles there. But he also had, verse 2, certain women, which had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom went seven devils, and Joanna, the wife of Cusa, who had Herod's steward, and Susanna and many others. What did the women do? They ministered unto him of their substance. And, you know, rabbis didn't often have women as disciples. There was a real separation. They didn't think the women could learn the word of God. They might have gotten the mistake because Eve was beguiled by the serpent in the garden. Maybe women can't handle the word of God. Women can handle the word of God. Older women who've studied the Word of God through their life, they're ideal for teaching younger women the Word of God. Better than me teaching them, and let the women teach the women. And they're great at raising up the children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and singing to them and speaking to them and growing them up. And God uses these women. And faithful women are great in the ministry. So many churches are held together by faithful women. Where are the men? Where are the men disciples in America? You know? And I think part of the reason is, you know, we don't have the Word of God. The average church doesn't have a King James Bible. They have a counterfeit perversion, and that's not going to hold a man for long. He's got a BS meter in him. That's not real. I'm getting out of here. I mean, you go to those churches, and the reality is, and I've been in those churches with the other Bibles, I mean, one of the things, you get a guy in the pulpit's constantly correcting it and mocking it, and, you know, you can't correct. You want me to read something you're changing every time you're up there? Well, this is an unfortunate translation. Well, a better rendition is this. Why do I want to read it as a guy? I want to read something that's reliable. I'm not going to read it. Then you take the Word of God from me. Even if I'm saved, now what am I going to do? I can't grow. And so men walk away, and you'll hear the testimony time after time after time of a man getting saved. He was on fire for a few months, maybe a year, and then he starts fading out like a fallen star. Why? He doesn't have the book. You need the book. And you can see some men that have been fired up by the book in this assembly right here. That's what the book does. But women can learn the book too. Go to John chapter 8. They got to go through the same path a man goes. John chapter 8. Yes, you can be a disciple. It's not just for men. Faithful women, a blessing. John chapter 8, Jesus doing some great teaching there, explaining that I am He. If you don't believe I am He, you'll die in your sins. And people are arguing with Him, as always goes on. Verse 29, Jesus says, look, He that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please Him. Verse 30, and as He spake these words, many believed on Him. People are getting saved. But notice what He says. Then said Jesus to those Jews, or today Christians, which believed on Him, if ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. And notice it doesn't end with a period. And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. But what if I don't continue in the word? Well, you're saved, you're not a disciple. Welcome to American Christianity. You're lucky if one out of 100 Christians is a disciple today. I've been doing this for 30 years now. That's my observation. They're not interested in it. Why would you be? With all the activities you can do in America, with all the sporting events, with all the leisure things, with all the hot rod cars and the motorcycles you can have and all the things you can do with your spare time, who the heck wants to spend time in God's Word? I understand, and so does God, by the way. And He'll still save you, and you're saved. And you get to the millennium, He's going to get rid of all those extracurricular activities. He's going to sit you down in school, and you're going to start learning and being a disciple. You can start now or start later. If you're smart, you start later. What am I doing this for? What? But the reality is, that's what discipleship entails, is continuing in God's Word. In God's Word, He said my Word, not the Word of a counterfeit committee. With bad copyrights, with stupid things said in there. Israel is a spreading vine. Israel is a luxurious vine. Really? Really? Yeah, it's an empty vine, says Hosea. And those modern Bibles have things all wrong. So, no, you can't be a disciple in those things. You need God's Word. And these were faithful women who had listened and meditated. One of them, Mary, was so far ahead of the curveball. She anointed the body to the burying before it happened. She really understood what He was going to go through. What a blessing, the good women. Going back to where we are. We did notice about those women, it said they were, verse 55, they were beholding afar off. And I think, you know, they loved Him in a way. I'm a guy, I don't know how to love another guy. I'd have been a horrible apostle. He wouldn't have chosen me. I'd have been a horrible disciple. I don't know how to love a book. I don't know how to love a guy. But women, they see a guy like that, the perfect man, and they love. They just fall in love with the right man. That's the right man to fall in love with. Not some doped up a rock star, you know. Not some fornicating Hollywood actor that couldn't care less. He'd walk over you like a cheap carpet. No, here's someone that gave His life for you. And they're watching this whole thing, and they're beholding afar off because to watch Him bear those sufferings up close, they couldn't do it. It was too much to see. But yet, they couldn't leave Him either. And they kept Him in sight at all times. And they followed Him all the way to the sepulcher. And today, if you're a woman disciple or a man disciple, it's hard to bear those sufferings up close. And I got to admit, I have trouble getting close to the cross. I have trouble, not that I would care about a Mel Gibson movie, but and that stuff is, it's just a movie anyways. Movies don't move me. Movies don't move me. The book moves me. Okay, I'm divorced from the day movies move me. I blink, blink, blink. I can read right through I can read the actors and the script writers right off the bat. But this book moves me. But even here, it's hard to get close to the cross. I the closest I can get to the suffering, and it's so far off, is through the lens of Scripture. And I wonder some days how close the Father is going to let us get to it. According to the book of the Psalms, one day when we get our spiritual body, we're able to move through time. Did you know that? Right now your body can only move through space, and it can only go forward in time. But the spiritual body will be able to move backwards through time, just like your body can move backwards through space. That's in the book of Psalms. And God's going to bring us back to witness these things. And you're not going to watch a Mel Gibson movie. We've got an appointment one of these days to watch what the Savior did for us. And I hope there's some Kleenex available. Yeah. Anyways, back to where we are. Beholding afar off. That's about the best we can do now. Now the chapter closes with Joseph of Arimathea and the sealing of the tomb. We're just finishing up some sundry teachings. I think the better teachings were weeks before, but just some base sundry teachings to finish up. When the even was come, verse 57, there came a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' disciple. He went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be delivered. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a fine linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulcher and departed. And of course, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were watching and sitting over against the sepulcher. And we see Joseph of Arimathea moving. Now, according to the book of Mark, he was a member of the Sanhedrin. He was an honorable counselor. He was probably the one, when it talked about John wanted to get in that night during Jesus' trial, there was someone that knew John that also knew the council of the Sanhedrin. It's probably Joseph of Arimathea that made the connections to get him in that night. Luke writes about him, he was a good man. He calls him a just man. He says in parentheses, Luke says, he consented not to the counsel and the deed of them, meaning the Sanhedrin. When they said, crucify him, crucify him, he was saying, no, no, no. By the way, if there was one dissenting vote, you couldn't have the death penalty. And so that's another illegal part of the trial of Jesus. Yeah. Which will all be brought out one day when the Lord splays this thing open for the whole universe. He was of Arimathea, which was a city of the Jews. And it says in Luke that he himself waited for the kingdom of God. He was probably someone like Simeon was back in Luke chapter 2. Someone who had been, he's a Jewish man. He went into the ministry not to take advantage of people, but to actually find God. You know, there are young girls that go into the nunnery or whatever they call that, to be nuns. And what is it? The convent, yeah. And then there are young men that go to be priests. And they're not, you know, going to molest little boys. They're initially going, hopefully, to find God. But then they get into a horrible system. I mean, it's not one bad apple. The whole barrel is rotten, and you throw a good apple into it, and it corrupts the thing. But there are some people maybe who, because this guy had enough money because he was rich, was able to stay away from the mess and not get bribed, like get involved in bribes like some of the poor guys did. And he kept looking for God, and he recognized the king of the kingdom of God. Because there is no kingdom without a king. And he recognized the king. And he begged that body so that he could go. John says, this Joseph being a disciple, but secretly for the fear of the Jews, he besought Pilate that he might take away the body. And we see what religion does is it cancel cultures anyone that believes truth. And if you're going to be a believer, you almost got to keep your mouth shut. But on this day, with everything going on, Joseph of Arimathea is going to go from a secret disciple to a bold disciple. This is it. No more secrets. I don't believe what you guys are doing anymore. I'm lining up with this man. I'm going to take that body down, which is going to make me, in your eyes, ceremonially unclean, that I can't keep the rest of this week, which is the week of unleavened bread. But who cares? I've got the unleavened bread right here. And I can't keep your Passover, but I've got the real Passover right here. And he's gone to a bold disciple. And a great transition happens to him at this moment and this day. Joseph went from secret to bold. Boy, you know, God wishes that would happen with some of his people today. We got a lot of undercover Christians. I mean, we got a lot of James Bond Christians running around. Nobody knows that they're saved. I mean, they may even doubt it themselves. And that for, secretly for fear of the boss, for fear of my family, for fear of my friends, my bowling buddies. I don't know if anyone bowls anymore, maybe. But you know, there are reasons. There's no good reason. You should never be ashamed of the gospel of Christ or your Savior, Jesus Christ. You should be ashamed of those guys. And Joseph of Arimathea made the transition that day. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And what happened to him that day? Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He was there. He encountered and experienced the cross firsthand. And you know what some of these secret disciple Christians need? They need to encounter the cross firsthand. And you know how they're going to? 1 Corinthians 1. Verse 18, the preaching of the cross. To them that perish, it's foolishness, but to us which are saved, it's the power of God. You're going to need power to go from a secret disciple to a bold disciple, and you need some preaching and some teaching and some exposition of the Word of God to build you up with the strength. And we've noticed it here in our assemblies and at the Great East Aurora Church, how people are getting exposed to the preaching of the Word of God, and you're seeing them, and they're not secret anymore. They're getting bold. You're hearing the testimony of it, and that's what happens. Now, doctrinally, what Joseph is doing is he's fulfilling a prophecy in Isaiah 53. I do not know if he was aware of it. He may not even have been aware of it. Just like many of the disciples, it says, weren't aware when they fulfilled prophecy. But God had prophesied in the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. Verse 9, he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. And this was a rich man that brought that. But one other thing, in addition to fulfilling that prophecy, you got to go to the Gospel of John. I want to show you something there. I'm just thinking this through on my own. And it seems to connect. See what you think on this. Here we are in the 19th chapter of John in verse 38. This Joseph of Arimathea being a disciple, but secretly for fear of the Jews. He besought Pilate he might take away the body of Jesus. Pilate gave him leave. He came therefore. He took the body of Jesus. There came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night. It's an interesting story to watch Nicodemus through the Gospel of John. He comes to him in the night of darkness. And he's in the twilight of decision, back in that one chapter where they're after Jesus. I'll just quickly, on your own. No, it's chapter 7, when the Pharisees were angry and they said, have any of us Pharisees believed on him? These people that know not the law are cursed. And then Nicodemus stands up and says, but doth our law judge any man before it hear him? And what he doeth? And he's now going from the darkness into, he's in the twilight, and here he is now into the full light of discipleship too. And he's making a great transition. And they come, verse 39, and they come, they bring a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 weight. This is how the Jews buried. By the way, now you know how much Jesus weighed as a man. Because the mixture was, you needed half his body weight. So he was 200 pounds. Yeah. That was the ratio they used. He needed half the person's body. So he was a 200-pound strong carpenter, maybe 6 feet tall, 200 pounds, probably pure muscle because he ate a pure diet and he walked his whole life. And he exercised in prayer. But here's the point I wanted you to get, verse 41. Now the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new sepulcher, wherein was never man yet laid. And there they laid Jesus. And you know what I think? I think God's showing you right there is where the Garden of Eden was. And remember when Adam sinned, go back to Genesis chapter 3. So when Jesus told that story about a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, he was telling the truth. That was Adam that fell among thieves and became half dead. And that's the certain man he was talking about. But Genesis 3, because Jericho is the city of God, and Jerusalem, city of God, Jericho is the city of the devil. And he's half dead. He needed to be born again. But in Genesis 3, verse 22, when the Lord God said, the man has become as one of us to know good and evil. And lest he put forth his hand and take the tree of life and eat and live forever in a fallen condition. I mean, you think it's bad now to get old. How'd you like to be 900 years old with sin in you? It's got to be rough. That God being merciful, not he. What did he do? Verse 23. The Lord God sent him forth from the garden to till the ground from whence he was taken. But Adam should have died there. He said, but I don't want to plant a fallen nature in my garden. I don't want the generation of Adam in my garden. But now I can take my son and plant him in this garden. He's the new tree with new life. And everything he's going to bring up will be worthy to be in the garden, worthy to be in the millennium, and worthy to be with me forever. And so I think that's what's going on there. And that's the new seed that's being planted right there. That's just speculation. Don't know. Just some thoughts as I was cross-referencing these things. The doctrinal fulfillment of Isaiah 53 is enough, but this may be a second doctrinal fulfillment going on right here. And the chapter closes. We only got 5 minutes left. Verse 62. And it says, now the next day that followed the day of preparation, so this is a Friday, because he hung on the cross on Thursday, and the chief priests and the Pharisees came together, and they came to Pilate, and they said, sir, we remember that the deceiver said, while he was yet alive, after 3 days I will rise again. So they heard, I don't know if they heard him directly say it, or they heard it from his disciples, they might have, Judas might have brought him that information. I don't know. But they were worried about it, so they said, verse 64, command therefore that the sepulchre be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, he's risen from the dead, so the last error shall be worse than the first. And Pilate said to them, you have a watch, go your way, make it as sure as you can. So they went, and they made the sepulchre sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. And the religious enemies here of Jesus were worried about his prophecies. And they didn't want a whole new movement following after this guy as if he were the Messiah and the King. But he is the Messiah and the King. And so they begged the Roman governor, we need some of your best men to come set a watch and secure and seal the tomb of Jesus. And the last thing we need is him rising from the dead, and we're going to do everything we can to prevent this from occurring. And this is written because this is a marvelous confirmation of his bodily resurrection. The fact that they went through all this trouble to put the Roman guards there. Now, I don't know if you understand anything about Roman history, but the Romans ruled with a fist of iron. I mean, if you've studied history, you'd have to read Gibbon's work or some other works, Ariel Durant. And you go back and you read that you heard of the Pax Romana. Okay, that started in 27 BC with Julius Caesar, and it lasted until Marcus Aurelius in about 180, 190 AD. So there was about 200 and something years of peace. But it wasn't peace like everyone getting along singing Kumbaya. It was peace, you do it our way, we'll beat the tar out of you. And we'll beat you to smithereens. And that's the only way the devil can rule, is peace by fear and tyranny. And so that's one of his empires spoken of in Daniel 2 and Daniel 7. And that's how they ruled. And one of the ways they rule is you don't hire little girls and go, okay, honey, the ACLU said you can be a policeman. You hire the biggest, meanest guys you can to beat little people up. And their centurions were ferocious. And they were fierce. And if they're guarding that tomb, ain't no way any disciple, even Simon the Zealot's coming near it. That's it. We're out of here. You don't deal with these guys. Nobody dared to violate that burial place and steal that body with them on watch. And it's recorded right here. So resurrection is as real as the seat you're sitting on right now. It's as real as the cell phone you're about to get on in 2 minutes. So that's maybe more real than your cell phone. I don't know. Amen. And that's, we finished the chapter finally. And next week we'll get to the triumph of the resurrection. Any thoughts, comments, questions on what we looked at? Let's pray. Father, thank you for the centurion's testimony. Truly, this was the Son of God. And those of us here that have made that confession, we thank you for moving in our life in such a way, either by wooing or by warning, to the point where you shook us up and the rocks did rent of unbelief, and now we could make that confession and we can arise with the saints spiritually and one day arise physically. And we give you thanks and glory and honor in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ.